We have remotes for lights. We have game remotes. This is a really old school one. But we have remotes for most things. But it's this one, the TV remote. We can sit in that soft, comfy chair far across the room. And this gives us complete control of our entertainment world. The first TV remote created in 1950 was appropriately called the Lazy Bones. The next iteration of, which was actually a wireless remote, was called Zenith Space Command. Emphasis on command, of course, because with remote in hand, you are in command, right? Well, in these days of coronavirus and racial tension, economic setback, and massive uncertainty, don't you wish you had a remote to change things to a better channel of life? If you could program a remote, giving you control over your family, work, your life, this world, you know, what buttons would your remote contain? You know, well, we all want a mute button. We want to keep that one, right? Maybe a zap button to take out people who disagree with us. But in all seriousness, what buttons would your remote contain? Well, we'd probably want it to have a do-over button. You know, to erase all those mistakes we made. And we would want a truth button, wouldn't we? So that what is real, what is true would come into light. And we, of course, need a fix-it button to heal and restore and make good the things of this world. You know, what buttons would your remote contain? Well, being driven home by our present circumstances is the reality that as much as we want to be in control, we know we're not. But is there anybody in control? I mean, is there a remote somewhere in someone's hands that controls this universe? Well, yes. There is power, there is control in the hands of God. But that, of course, introduces a little problem to us. We want to be in control, and no, we're not. God is in control, but it looks like he is not. That's all this chaos around us. So what do we do as we try to navigate throughout this chaos of this world? Well, listen to God himself tell us. From 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. This is the word of the Lord. And I love how this begins with such a pastor's heart. This is the pastor's heart of God. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Expect suffering. The God who controls the world and whose hand is the remote of the universe says to us through Peter, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal, as though something strange were happening to you. Expect suffering, in other words. Now, suffering is not the way it's supposed to be, but it is the way it is. And that is a much needed corrective to this false notion of this triumphalistic Christianity, where if we follow Jesus, then all is health, wealth, smooth sailing. We win in this life. No, in this life, if we are faithful to Jesus, then like Jesus, we will be misunderstood and we may very well get knocked down, and we are to not be surprised at that. In fact, we're to expect that. About 112 AD, Pliny the Younger wrote a letter to Emperor Trajan asking this question, whether the name Christian itself, even without offenses, was a punishable offense. Wow, just being a Christian was considered criminal in parts of the Roman Empire. And indeed, for Pliny, he did go on to torture men and women, followers of Jesus, simply because they were known as Christians. And by the way, Pliny was governor 60 years after Peter wrote this, and Pliny was governor of Pontus and Bithynia, the very place and people that Peter was writing to. Now, in Peter's day, his original audience, they were not yet being physically persecuted, and neither are we in America here. And so, in a way, we're at this same basic stage as Peter's original audience. Hardships for Christ, yes, but not beatings and death. Yet, facing trials, injustice, insults, harsh judgments, shaming by the culture. Well, when it comes, my brothers and sisters, don't think it's weird. Don't think that God has failed you. Even when you're doing right for Jesus and you suffer, well, don't be surprised by that. We are to expect suffering. Well, if we're not to be surprised by that, what are we to be? Well, Peter tells us we are to rejoice. Rejoice in suffering. Are you nuts, Peter? Not at all. Verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. Peter says, verse 16, do not be ashamed, but glorify God in that name, in the name of Christ. You know, Peter is not writing from some ivory tower. He is writing from experience. In Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 5, Peter and the other apostles were arrested for preaching Jesus in Jerusalem. And they were hauled before this Jewish council. And boy, they're like breathing out fire against these guys. They want to kill all these apostles. But a wiser head prevails. And so instead, they just beat the apostles and then release them, but charging them to stop it. You know, stop preaching in the name of Jesus. Well, the apostles leave this council, and they don't go out weeping. Acts 5 tells us they go out rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They went out worshiping. When we are convinced as to who Jesus Christ is, our Savior and the Lord of glory, oh, if only once His glory would be seen through me at school or work. Oh, if just once my children would see the glory of Christ in me. Oh, if just once my neighbors would see Christ's glory on display through me. And if I suffer for it, I will rejoice. Why? Because Jesus Christ is worthy. When we suffer for the name of Jesus because we remain loyal to Him, perhaps we refuse to laugh at jokes that others are telling, or we don't do what someone wants us to do on a date. We stand up for what is right at work. We don't lie to just make a buck. We try to live a moral life, and others around us misunderstand us. They insult us perhaps as snobs. They shame us for our convictions. They judge us harshly as being judgmental. You know, what are these? These insults are the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. And when that happens, Peter says, verse 14, we are blessed. Why? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on us. The Spirit of glory and of God, that is the deep display of a reality, folks, that I am His and He is mine. And when we are at that destination, where I know I belong to Christ and He belongs to me, and I'm taking shots for this, well, there is no greater joy, really. Spurgeon said of the joy of suffering, I have learned to kiss the wave that strikes me against the rock of ages. Because that's where we want to be, isn't it? With Jesus, the rock of ages. We'll expect suffering and rejoice in suffering as it pushes us to Christ and identifies us with Christ. But third, we are to understand suffering. And Peter writes, verse 12, about the fiery trial that has come upon us to test us. Verse 17, he speaks a sharp word. It is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Now, Peter wants us to understand something here, and understand two things, really. One about ourselves, and the other about the work of God. Well, as we think about understanding ourselves here in suffering, you know, Peter gets it, our fickle hearts. In moments of suffering, we are often spiritually vulnerable. There can be these moments of wondering if our obedience is even worth it. And so we have this tremendous capacity, as Paul Tripp describes it, to trouble our own trouble. Trouble our own trouble. You know, now it's double trouble that we're dealing with. You know, the moment of suffering is one form of trouble, but we make it worse by blowing up in anger and lashing out at people. We're often tempted to, in difficult times, to doubt God. And the reality is, you don't run to somebody that you're doubting for help. So we trouble our troubles. Well, Peter, in verse 15, speaks cautions against murder, theft, evildoing, and meddling. Now, you might look at that list and you think, I'm good to go. None of that sticks to me. But remember, you know, these sins are first sins of the heart before they are ever sins of our hands. And so when suffering comes, don't trouble your trouble with murderous rage, with hateful thoughts. You know, I hate those people for what they're doing to us. Don't trouble your trouble by wishing you could steal the life of others. Look how good they have it. Don't meddle in other people's lives, wondering, you know, they deserve this suffering more than I do. I've done nothing but good. Look at them. You start meddling in their business, judging them. Don't trouble your trouble by thinking evil of God, that He's unfair, He's unkind, He's unworthy doing this to me. You see how Peter is working with us? He wants us to understand ourselves, that when we go through suffering, you know, our heart begins all these gyrations and we want to go complain and grumble, and he says, don't do that. Instead, understand the work of God in suffering. You see, God is in control. There really is a remote in His hand, so to speak. And the suffering that comes our way is in effect the button God is pushing, but it's a purposeful button. And suffering has a purpose of God involved in the Christian's life. You see, God is actively testing us or judging us. Now, when you read that judgment begins with the house of God, don't think of that as condemnation. Remember, the testing judgment is coming on those who are doing right, those who are standing for Jesus. This is not a punishment, it's a purification. It's a refining work. It's as if God is the acting judge, and here he is what? He's bringing truth to the surface. He has a truth button. And suffering is the tool that is used to bring what is really there in us to the surface for us to see and for a world to see. And what is it that God wants us to see and put on display? It's our faith in Christ. Peter spoke of this earlier, chapter 1, verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though tested by fire, may be found a result in praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus. You know, as crazy as this sounds, the testing judgment of God through suffering that happens to the Christian in this life is actually a good thing. One of the trainings that Marines go through is to be thrown into deep water with their hands bound and their feet bound. And the point is, will they panic? You know, well, many do and fail the test. It's a test of nerve. But the ones who pass the test do this. They take in a deep breath before they hit the water, and then they relax. They sink to the bottom, where their feet touch something solid, and then they push off with all their might, break the surface, get another gulp of air, and then they do it again. Relax, sink, find bottom, launch, breathe. You see, what's tested is their nerve. They have it in them, that endurance, that ability to think under stress. Well, when God allows you to be bound and thrown into the deep end, so to speak, because of your faith in Jesus, where will you find solid ground? Let it be Jesus Christ. And when you find that solid ground in him, understand in that moment that the test of God, the judgment of God, is putting on display the glory and the worth of Jesus. That through you hanging on to him, loving him, regardless, God is revealing to you, yes, you have this genuine faith, and he's putting that faith on display for a watching world. That kind of faith is beautiful to God. It is precious faith. And God does test us and purify us in this world. You know, the night that Jesus, night before he died, he prayed, this is recorded in John chapter 12, verse 1. Jesus prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. Did you know you could pray that prayer too? When you go through trial, when you're suffering and hardship, pray, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. Your Son, Jesus. Through me. Well, this is the work of God that we are to understand in our suffering. But Peter also would have us understand one more thing about this work of God, and that is someday the tables will turn. Instead of believers being tested by the world's insults and persecutions, well, the unbelieving world is going to be tested by the living Lord Jesus Christ. And what then? Well, Peter talks about, you know, what will the outcome be for those who disobey the gospel of God? What will it be? And one of the kings of England, kings of old, put down a revolt in one of the provinces of his kingdom. And when the battle ended, the king placed a candle over the archway of the castle where his headquarters were located. And lighting the candle, he announced to those who had revolted against him that for all who surrendered and took the oath of loyalty while the candle was burning would be forgiven and shown mercy. But the offer was limited to the life of the candle. When the candle went out, his mercy ended. If you do not know the Lord, you're watching this service, and but you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, do not presume on his patience. One day your life will come to an end. And one day the candle of God's mercy will be extinguished and judgment will fall. And all who have rejected Jesus, who have disobeyed the gospel, will receive the punishment of God. Now, Peter doesn't tell us what that is, but Paul does. In 2 Thessalonians 1:7, where he says, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction. And here's the worst. And shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Why would anybody want to be shut out from the presence of God and his glory? The remote of the universe is in God's hands. We don't like talking about judgment, but this is God's world. It is not ours. And one day he will rid it of all evil, sin, and rebellion. And so whatever the state of our hearts, it is going to be revealed either in this life as for Christ or in the next as opposed to him. But here's the really good news. The candle of mercy is still lit. It is burning. It's not too late. Turn to Christ. Trust Christ. And really, this is what the Christian is to do as well. And our final point in suffering, we must trust Christ. Trust the Lord. Verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust themselves to a faithful Creator while doing good. You know, when all hell breaks out against you, Christian, because of your stand for Jesus, entrust yourself to him. This is what Jesus did on the cross. Father, into your hands I entrust, or I commit my spirit to you. Trust him. He's the creator. I mean, he holds the remote in his hand. He who holds the world together by the power of his might will hold you together by the power of his grace. How do we know that? Well, because he's faithful. See, he's a faithful creator. In other words, he sees you. He knows what you're going through. He knows how your loyalty to Jesus has cost you in friends, maybe shame that's been brought on your life, loss of dignity, maybe injury even. But he sees that. And he's faithful and he will reward you. Trust him. At many funerals, I use an illustration from C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. And please bear with me if you've already memorized it from my overuse. But it sums up so beautifully what our faithful Creator has in store for us. In the last book of Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, the book being The Last Battle, the book and series ends with a train accident that takes the lives of the main characters of the series, Peter, Lucy, and Edmund. Well, after the crash, they find themselves suddenly standing in the presence of Aslan. You know, Aslan the lion, the Christ figure. And Lewis writes, and for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world, and all their adventures, and we might add sufferings, had only been the cover and title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Christian, this is your future. We read in Revelation chapter 1, chapter 21, verse 4, what that's going to be like. We just get a little taste of that. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore. The former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Talk about a universal reset button. It ushers in righteousness and truth and life. That is what is in God's hand. In the day of Christ's return, verse 13, it will bring it. Everything sad will be undone, and gladness will break out on the face of the universe. We will walk on streets of gold, and we will see the face of our God. And every chapter in eternity to come is going to be better than the one before. This is what is in front of you, my brothers and sisters. And so, in this life, we do have trial and hardship, and there's suffering for Christ. But hang on, because all control is in the hands of our God. So entrust your soul to your faithful Creator while continuing to do good in His name. Amen.